Would you turn to John chapter 6 in your Bibles? John chapter 6. As you open to John chapter 6, I want to inform you that there are 71 verses just in John chapter 6. And so if we were going to go through all the verses, I can assure you that we would be here for probably 5 or 6 weeks just in John 6. And that would take an exorbitant amount of time. But here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at the main sections in John 6 today. And this is the reason that we're going to do that. John 6 appears to be one long narrative, okay? And I want to tell you what this narrative involves. Jesus' interaction with the crowds, okay? There is a switch at around verse 51 or 52, we'll talk about that here in just a moment, where Jesus appears to be in the synagogue. But these are crowds that are following Jesus, and we want to be aware of that as we read this morning, that this is what the context of this passage. So if you'll go down to verse 26, we're going to read from verse 26 to verse 40 this morning. So if you're there, say, "I'm there." Okay, let's read. Jesus answered them and said, this is to the crowds, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He will give them bread to eat out of the heavens.'" Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will not thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day." Would you bow your heads with me this morning as we prepare our time in the Word of God? Father God, Jesus is the bread of life. He is our sustenance. He is our life. He is what gives us the strength to live the Christian life. He is also, most importantly, our Savior. And I pray today that we would learn, all of us learn, what it means to feed on Christ as the bread of life. And it is in His name that I pray this morning. Amen. We often gauge the success of a movement based on the crowd that is following that movement. And I want to give you a practical example of that this morning. If any of you are aware of what is known as social media, you understand this. Now, some of our older generation, you may be like my father, who to the day that he died, never owned a cell phone. Now, he had a company cell phone, and I would call my dad, and I would say, "Dad, what are you doing?" And he would inevitably would put it in his pocket. He wouldn't hang it up, and I could hear my dad walking, you know, for miles and miles as those jeans would rub against that cell phone. Some of you may be that way, but some of you know that social media is what connects us to the larger world through computers and through cell phones and through iPads, and you talk about a movement that has many, many followers. I just wrote down some of the statistics to talk about how we gauge success with this. Facebook, which is a social media application, you pull it up on your cell phone, you keep up with your friends you don't really like, you never hung out with in high school, okay? But we keep up with them, we have thousands of those friends. 1.97 billion followers, close to 2 billion followers on Facebook. And then you have Twitter, 328 million users. I looked up a statistic this week, 500 million tweets sent every day out of those three. That means people are sending multiple tweets. Now, we know many of those are coming from our president, right? He likes to tweet. Thought I'd throw that in there, but 328 million users, 500 tweets per day. And then young people are probably familiar, most familiar with Instagram, which is a photo sharing application, 700 million users. Now, I have a friend who is an employment recruiter, and he said the dynamics of how we hire people has completely changed. They now use social media to recruit people. He's one of the top dogs for PepsiCo. And he said, we now use social media. We don't even do many times face-to-face interviews. They do it through social media. Now, if we're honest this morning, it's no different with the church, right? We are driven by numbers. If you go to a conference and there's a bunch of pastors there, I can promise you that at some point this question will be thrown around. How many are you running? Right? They want to gauge your success. They want to see how successful your church is. Well, brothers and sisters, this morning I want to tell you something, that if we were to gauge the success of Jesus' ministry based upon the crowds following him, I'll be honest with you, he would have been a huge success in his day. I want you to take your eyes and put them on chapter 6 and verse 2 and notice what it says here about Jesus. Verse 1 says, after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. And notice in verse 2 what it says here. A large crowd followed him. Now, when I said this morning that this is one long narrative and this is one long common thread that runs throughout here, from this point on, it is Jesus' interaction with these crowds in chapter 6. And the big question that we have to answer this morning before we even start this is, how large were the crowds? Well, you may make a note here down at about verse 26, or rather to let's see what verse that is. You probably have a note here when Jesus is feeding the 5,000 in your Bible, that Jesus, it says here in the note here, that Jesus feeds the 5,000, that Jesus, when he's with his disciples, comes, it's actually chapter 6 and verse 1, that he feeds the 5,000. Many people think, well, there's 5,000 people following Jesus. Did you know in reality, that's only the men that are counted there? So the truth of this text is, the likelihood is that there are 25,000 people at this point in John chapter 6 following Jesus. Now, I want you to think about that for just a minute. There are roughly 1,000 people in Cashin. That is 25 Cashins following Jesus as he goes along and teaches and goes along and performs miracles. But here's what I want to tell you this morning. Social media craves the crowd. Pastors, admittedly, many times crave the crowd. But the truth about Jesus is, Jesus was not motivated by numbers. And as a matter of fact, can I tell you the honest truth, and you'll see it in this passage? Jesus often says things that literally thins the crowd out. Would you just follow down here to John chapter 6, verse 66, and look at what it says here in verse 66. It says, as a result of this, and this is directly related to Jesus' teaching, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Now, brothers and sisters, let me be clear about something this morning. This is quite the opposite from today's church, isn't it? I mean, many times a church will do anything they can to draw a crowd and anything they can to keep a crowd. We have to remove all the offense. We have to remove all the stumbling blocks because we're worried about numbers. Jesus didn't do that. So here's the question we're going to tackle this morning. Is everybody ready for this? How did Jesus deal with the crowds? How did Jesus interact with the crowds? That's the question that we want to answer. And so I want to give you some words this morning for each section, and then we'll elaborate on those words. And the first word is going to be in this first section, John 6, 1 through 7. Would you just write down in the text of your Bible or in the margin of your Bible the word compassion? Let's look at John chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, and I want you to see something here. We read verses 1 and 2. It says, "Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him." Now, there's somewhere around 25,000 people, at least in the area, and Jesus sees these people. He said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered and said, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to even receive a little." Now, understand the setting. Jesus sees the crowd, turns to his followers and says this, "How are we going to feed them?" Now, I want you to see it in the text here. Jesus knows exactly what he's going to do here. Jesus is going to provide for the crowds. But it tells us that Jesus did this to test his disciples. And do you know what he was testing in his disciples? To see if they would trust that he has the ability to provide even for 25,000 people. And can I say something to you this morning? Many times Jesus will put us in that same position. Did you know that? Where you look and you have an insurmountable odd against you, or you have something that you say, there's no way that we can provide for this. There's no way that we can have enough money for this. Jesus will put us in that position. Guess why? To see if we really trust that he can provide. That's one of the things that Jesus is teaching us in this passage. And Philip, one of the things that he does is he looks at this as we always do from a fleshly perspective. And Philip says, "God, even if we worked for 8 months, it wouldn't even begin to touch enough bread for these people to eat." Now, Jesus provides. The text tells us that he provides. And there are actually so much grace is poured out in this. There's an overflowing abundance for everyone. And Jesus shows how much he can provide by the fact that they go around and pick up baskets of fish and loaves. Now, here's the question you may not know needs to be answered about this text. Why does Jesus provide for them? Why does Jesus provide for them? John doesn't give us the answer to that. Although this is shared in four different gospels, John doesn't give us the answer, but Mark does give us the answer. So would you turn your Bible to Mark chapter 6? Mark chapter 6, same story. Jesus providing for the crowds, and Jesus is going to tell us, or John, rather Mark's going to tell us, in verse 24, why Jesus does this. Mark chapter 6, verse 24. And then we're going to make a direct application of this. Look at this up here. Okay, why is that there? 34, Sean, I'm sorry. I bet y'all were all looking at your Bible going, okay, here goes Pastor Greg with his famous scripture references. 6:34, it says, "When the Jews went ashore, he saw a large crowd," and here's what it is. "He felt compassion for them." And this is why he feels compassion, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them, saying many things. Do you remember? And I just want to use this as another parallel verse. Jesus had an interaction with the rich young ruler. And the rich young ruler walks up and it says, and Jesus loved him. I'm saying this morning to draw your attention to something that you may not understand about John 6. These people that are coming to Jesus have motives that are not pure. They are not followers of Jesus Christ. They are spiritually blind, and they are not there for the right reasons. And yet, Jesus provides for them. Let us never forget the love and the compassion that Jesus has for the world, even if they're not followers. And one of the things that I want to say to you, and the reason I make an application of this, is I have friends who are in ministry, who are good and godly men, who believe you don't help anybody out in the world unless they're following the rules. Well, brothers and sisters, Jesus is here with 25,000 that we're going to find out really don't know Him, and yet Jesus provides for them out of His compassion and His love. Now, let me give you a second word. There's compassion. Jesus cares for the crowds. He provides for the crowds. But let me give you a second word, and that's the word confrontation. Confrontation. John reveals to us in this section of Scripture that Jesus knows their motives, and He knows it is wrong. And as a result of that, Jesus leaves the crowds. That's why we have this part about Jesus going in a boat and getting away with His disciples. But I want to show you where Jesus understands their motives, okay? Would you look in John 6 and verse 15? Jesus performs this miracle. They receive this bread, they receive the fish, and look at what it says in verse 15. Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take Him by force to make Him king, withdrew again to the mountain by Himself alone. Understand this, they had found their king who could do two things for them. He could rule them, and He could provide meals for them. And they wanted this, and you'll see it later in the passage. One of the things they said, keep giving us this bread. Now understand, they're not talking about the spiritual aspects. They're talking about give us the physical things that we need. And Jesus knows, because they think that way, they're going to try to force Him to be king. So let's look at the confrontation that Jesus has with them in verse 19. Look at verse 19. Then when they had rowed out about 3 miles, Jesus, let's see here, I'm in the wrong passage again. Verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, truly, this is Him speaking to the crowd. Jesus answered and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek Me, not because you saw signs. Here's why you seek Me. Because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Let me make this as clear as I possibly can. Just because there is a crowd and a church is full, it doesn't mean everyone's there for the right reason. I had a heated discussion with a brother in Christ who was talking about a church in Houston that boasts to be the largest church in America. And my friend in Christ said this to me, they must be doing something right. Look at the size of the congregation. Do you understand? That argument dissolves in the words of Jesus. Jesus says, you're not here for Me. You're here because I'm doing something for you. You're here because you got a full stomach. And the truth is, some might be there, some might be here because they want to improve their life. They believe God is going to give them something. They have a wonderful life and they want to add Jesus to their already wonderful life. All those are wrong motivations. And do you know who knows this? Not you and me, but I'll tell you who does know it. God knows it. Jesus knows it. We may think that someone's the real deal, and Jesus says they're here for all the wrong reasons. Would you turn back to John chapter 2 and look at verse 23 through 25? And we're going to see Jesus perceive this about someone. John 23 through 25 says this. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. Look at verse 24. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning him, for he himself knew what was in a man. Brothers and sisters, Jesus knows what's motivating you to come to him. Are you coming to Jesus because of Jesus, or are you coming to him because of something he can do? God knows what motivates us, whether it's a gold watch or a big house, or because we're coming because we want him. Now, I want to throw out a caution to us as a church, to me as a pastor. This is a big caution for all of us. We must be careful to present the gospel in the correct order. And here's what I mean by that. Many times, if we're not careful, the church will present the benefits and not Christ. You understand what I'm saying? We may present all the benefits and never mention Christ. Come to God and look at all the things he can do for you, rather than saying, come to God in repentance and in faith and trust him, and he's the gift. We can talk more about the giver of the gifts, or rather the gifts, than the giver of the gifts. We can make it seem, if we're not careful, like Jesus is a genie in a bottle ready to grant our wishes. So what we must be faithful to do as a church is to present Christ as the gift, that we come to him and he is what we need. Can I get an amen this morning? Somebody let me know that you're with me. We come to Christ. Jesus not only has compassion on the crowds, but he confronts the crowds. Let me give you the third thing that Jesus does with the crowds. There's clarification with the crowds. Jesus has compassion. He also confronts them, lays out the truth regarding their motivations. Now he will clarify them for them the truth. And here's the truth he's going to clarify. The true nature of salvation, the nature of his identity, and the nature of the gospel. Now we'll kind of reword these here in just a moment. But church family, I need your eyes on me, and I need you to make me a promise this morning. Will you agree? And if you agree, I want you to say, we agree, okay? And if you don't agree, then I need you to leave. But I need you to agree with something. We will only say what the Bible says. Will you agree with that? Okay, Shane did not agree. Shane, I need you to leave, okay? Here's the reason that I'm saying this, and I want you to hear me very, very clearly. This section of Scripture that we're about to read can fall under what we call the hard sayings of Jesus or the hard teachings of Jesus. And people, as a result of that, when they read this, they try to do all kinds of interpretive gymnastics, right? They try to work their way around this, and they say it's saying something that it doesn't actually mean. But what I want to do is I want to read this and only say what the Scriptures say. So the first clarification that Jesus gives is the identity of himself in salvation. Now, understand what I'm saying. Jesus is clarifying what salvation is all about, and salvation is really all about coming to him. Now, why are we coming to him? Why are we coming to him? Because he is life, he is salvation, and he is everything. Look at chapter 6 and verse 35. Look at the first part of that verse. Notice what it says here in verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. This is one of the many I am statements in the Scripture, in John's gospel. I am the true vine, right? I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And here is Jesus saying, I am the bread of life. Listen closely. To come to Jesus for just a meal is to completely miss the point of what he's offering. Jesus is so much more than a temporarily full stomach. Jesus is the bread of life, and he offers us true life. Look at verse 35, the second part of that. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Jesus, in essence, is saying, I can fulfill the true spiritual need in every person. Nothing else in this world can do that. And I hope you can say amen to that. Nothing in this world can fulfill that. As a pastor, I receive multiple emails from people outside of this church. And I've said this before and I'll say it again. From the outward appearance, they have everything. But inwardly, they are on the edge of ending it all. We've received emails like this. And do you know what I say to them every time? There's not magical words I can speak because I'm a pastor, but what I can tell you is turn to Jesus. Turn to Jesus. That's what Jesus is doing in this passage. Turn to me. I'm the bread of life. You've completely missed the point to come and to find a full stomach. So we need to turn to Jesus as the answer. Now, there's a second clarification, and I want to give you the second clarification. This is where people get skittish. The role of God in salvation. Jesus is going to tell us what the role of God is in salvation. And I want you to see it. You said, everybody but Shane said, we agree. You said we would only look at what the Scriptures say. Look at verse 37. Look at what it says. And I want you to underline this first phrase. All that the Father gives to me. I want you to hear something this morning. God has given to Jesus a bride. He has given him a people. He has given him a church. Those are all synonyms that we find in Scripture. And it is not up to us to determine the size of that church. It is not up to us to determine the size of that people or that bride. That is up to God himself. That's exactly what Jesus just said there. All that the Father gives to me, right? It is a gift to Jesus Christ. And listen closely. God is in control of salvation. Not you and not me, right? That is God's work. That's why I always say to you, if you have someone who's straying, if you have someone who's far away from Christ, right, go to Christ and beg Christ to save them. Get on your hands and knees and beg God to save them, because it's God ultimately that is in control of salvation. My friend who got fired from his church, and I told you about it last week, and the man had called me and said, oh, as long as he loves the Bible, Pastor, we all agree, we just want to say what the Scriptures say. Do you know he said this to them? And that's when they said, we don't care what the Bible says. Adios. Folks, this should humble us into dust before the Lord. We don't bang our chests. We don't boast in pride about how we've come to the Lord. We say God has been gracious. He has given Christ a church. And that church, according to Jesus, notice what he says about that church. They will come. Do you see it there in verse 37? Look at verse 37. All the Father gives to me, come to me. That's the good news. God's taking care of that salvation. They are the ones that will come. But I want you to see two more verses, 44 and 65. Look at 44 first. Now, we've looked at this, and this is the controversial thing. I'm going to ask you this. Will you promise with me to say only what the Bible says? Oh, now nobody's going to talk. Everybody's like, no, we're out of here. If you try to fire me after this, I'm calling my friend to come get me, okay? Look at verse 44. Look at what it says. No one, do you see it there? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Words of Jesus, not my words. Words of Jesus. Look at verse 65 real quick. Jesus is saying this over and over and again. He was saying to them, for this reason I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Clarification. God's role, Jesus is the Savior. God's role is to bring the church. God's role is to bring the church. Now, you say, why is this written here? What's Jesus trying to say? Can you imagine that 25,000 people are following Jesus and Jesus is telling his disciples, most of these people don't really believe. Can you imagine the level of frustration they might feel and going, what's following you and sharing the gospel? What good is that? And you know what Jesus says? God has a church and He'll bring them. Now I want you to hear me clearly this morning. That does not negate our responsibility. And we'll talk about this here in just a moment. But I want to say this to you this morning. Ministry can be very frustrating. You're presenting the gospel. You're presenting the best news in the world. Anything better and 10 times better, 1,000 times better, 1,000,000 times better than the cure of cancer. We're sharing that with the world and people don't respond. They continue to scoff at the message. They continue to fold their arms. But when you understand that God has a bride out there in the world and that it is our job to call the bride in, guess what it does? It gives us great hope that we're not, as my father said, we're not spinning our wheels. Would you look with me just real quick? Sean's going to bring it up on the screen. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. And let this be an encouragement to you, okay? Let this be an encouragement to you. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing, look at this, that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Do you know that I've been here 13 years and we have preached the gospel week in and week out, and I look out here and I see people that God has started to bring in. And I think about men that I sat across from the table who weren't believers, who are servants in this church now. And I look and I say, it's not been in vain. Right? You just keep preaching. You keep putting the message out there. And God says, I'll promise I'll bring it in. I'll bring the harvest in and I'll keep moving toward that. Jesus clarifies God's role in salvation. Let me give you the third clarification. The security, this is the good news, of our salvation in Christ. Now listen closely. Christ is the life. God has given Him a bride, and those who come to Him, Jesus makes a string of promises regarding the security of those who will turn to Him. Would you look at John chapter 6 and verse 37? Notice the promises. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And here starts the string of promises. The first thing in verse 37 is He said, if you'll turn to Christ, He will not cast you out. Do you see it in verse 37? All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Can I say something to you this morning? You may be here this morning and think, Greg, I've gone too far. Right? My sin is too deep. You don't know the things that I've done. You don't know the things that are in my heart. You don't know the thoughts that I have when I'm laying in bed at night and when nobody else is around. And you say, I'm too far. Can I tell you this? If you'll turn to Jesus, He won't cast you out. Maybe your sin is so deep that it severed your relationship with your family. And you say, my family won't even speak to me because of the depth of my sin. If you'll turn to Christ tonight, you know what? He won't cast you out. Jesus says, turn to me and I'll keep you. I won't cast you out. Look at the second thing He says. He says also in verse 39, He'll keep us secure. He says, this is the will of my Father, He who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing. Brothers, that's the assurance of our salvation right there. Listen to what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, if you belong to Him, He will keep you secure. And I said this to my Sunday school class, and I'll say it to you this morning. It's not about our grip on Christ, but it's about His grip on us. That's what the security of the believer is all about. We make it, am I holding tightly enough to Jesus? No, the question is Jesus holding tightly enough to us? And the answer is, according to verse 39, yes. Christ will keep you as His own and make sure you don't stumble out. Let me give you one last thing. Verse 40, He will raise you up. Look at verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, and everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Here's the really good news. not only does Christ secure you here and now, He will secure you in eternity. There will be a day that we'll all stand before the Lord, and you know what Jesus says? I promise you, I'm going to raise you up. I'm going to raise you up, and you'll stand before the Lord, and you'll stand there righteous because of your relationship with me. Now, if you'll close your Bible. Fourth thing, last thing. Jesus has compassion, confrontation, clarification, and then He has an invitation. And I want to give the same invitation that Jesus gives. A lot of people see God's in control of salvation. This is what freaks people out. They say, then that takes away our responsibility. No, it doesn't. We still have a responsibility to preach the Word of God. God has given, and all of them will come. Guess how they'll come? Because we preach the Word of God. Doesn't take away your responsibility to respond to Jesus. There is an invitation, listen closely, here today. And you may be saying to yourself, am I one of the fathers? Well, I can tell you this, turn to Christ and turn to Him with a heart of repentance and for the purpose of restoring your relationship to God, and you'll be one of Christ. And you're one of the fathers. This is an invitation to you this morning to find life in Christ. Brothers and sisters, I want to say this as I close. Do you know Him as the bread of life, the life giver, the way, the truth, and the life? Would you stand with me this morning? I'll give you the same invitation Jesus gives. Come to me, not to me, but to Jesus, right? Come to Jesus. He will not cast you out. He will keep you. He will raise you up. Father, we're